The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Perhaps you've heard the story of William Randolph Hearst, the billionaire who made his fortune as a newspaper publisher in the late 1800s and early 1900s. He built what is now known as Hearst Castle in California. In addition to his successful business endeavors, Mr. Hearst amassed a vast and impressive art collection. He loved art, and he wanted to assemble one of the most glamorous and glorious and wonderful collections of art possible. And so for a number of years, he did exactly that. He bought as much art as he could, paintings and rugs and antiquities and sculptures and tapestries, all kinds of things. In fact, he had such an array of these things that they were overflowing from his warehouses on both the eastern and the western coast. One day he read about a valuable piece of art that he really wanted to have in his art collection. He read about this piece and he said, I've got to have that. That has to go in my collection. And so he sent one of his agents out to find this piece of art. This agent traveled all over the country, in fact, all over the world, trying to track down this piece of art, and came back to Mr. Hearst and said to him, sir, I cannot find it. And Mr. Hearst said, no, that's unacceptable. I will have that in my collection. Go find it. And so he travels out and is gone for a lengthy time and comes back and says, Mr. Hearst, I have wonderful news for you. We have found this piece of art that you have been looking for. And he said, that's wonderful. Where is it? And the agent said, sir, it's in your own warehouse. You bought it several years ago. You just didn't take it out of the crate. Mr. Hearst was searching for a treasure that he already had and didn't realize it. That's how many Christians live. Many Christians live as if they are searching for a treasure when they in fact possess the very treasure that they are looking for. There's an entire book of the Bible written to express and to communicate to us these glorious riches that are ours, this wealth that is ours because of Christ. And it's the book of Ephesians. This vast amount of wealth and collection of resources has been given to us and granted to us through the work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And Paul has written an entire book to help us understand and grasp that we really do have everything we need for life and for godliness. Some of you here this morning need to hear this. And you need to be reminded of the fact that you have every spiritual resource at your fingertips. You are lacking nothing. You have everything you need to live the Christian life as God has called you to live. And perhaps you're here this morning and you don't feel that way. You sense that you're lacking these resources. You sense that you don't have what you need to live. You don't have the wisdom, the strength, the victory, the ability, the powers. And Paul's going to speak to you this morning and say, oh, yes, you do. You have them in great proportion. Paul wanted the Ephesian Christians, and he wanted us to really understand this great wealth that is ours in Christ. And so Paul has written this wonderful letter. And in the first opening verses of this book, he has communicated to us in the best way he can with human language and pen and paper these glorious riches. You remember we said that in verses 3 through 14, there is one sentence, 202 words. As Paul is writing this, the words just spill from his pen and the phrases just keep coming forth from his pen and the doctrines just keep flowing forth as he's writing. And he can't even stop himself to put a punctuation mark because it's so wonderful and it's so glorious. He writes this massive run-on sentence. He starts in verse 3 saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then with that as the introduction, with this marvelous introduction that God has blessed you and God has given you all kinds of things that necessitate your worship of Him, He then begins to list for us what these blessings are. And He looks at them from the perspective of the Trinity and the perspective of eternity. So here's God the Father in verses 4 through 6 who has selected us in eternity past. And that's an amazing blessing that God has chosen us for salvation. He then looks in verses 7 through 12 at how God the Son has redeemed us and saved us in the present. And then in verses 13 and 14 he looks at how God the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the future. And so we've looked at the first section in the verses 4 through 6. We are now in the midst of this middle section, these verses 7 through 12, where Paul wants us to truly appreciate these riches that are ours because of Christ, because of redemption, because of salvation. We've been at this for 2 weeks now. We're going to come to part 3 in our understanding of these features of the blessings of redeeming grace. Let me give you a review. This is where we've been over the last 2 Sundays, and this is a summary kind of what we've seen so far. First, we've seen the cause of redemption in verse 7, that this is all possible for us because we are in Him. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. And for those reasons, we have redemption. We look, secondly, at the meaning of redemption. We said that redemption means to purchase with a price, to buy by the payment of a ransom. That's exactly what Christ has done. He has purchased our salvation. He has paid the price, the ransom, to secure our redemption. Thirdly, we looked at the mode of redemption. We said it's through His blood, verse 7. Through His blood we have this redemption. That's symbolic of His death. It's not just the shedding of blood. It's the indicative of His death and the fact that He poured out His life for our salvation and redemption. Fourthly, we looked at the result of this redemption in verse 7. It's the forgiveness of our trespasses, that we are forgiven. He has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. It's done. It's paid. It's taken away. We don't have to face the payment or the penalty or the power of sin anymore. It's been removed. Fifthly, we looked at the source of this redemption. It's according to the riches of His grace. It's all about grace. It's all by mercy. It's all by kindness. It's not merited. We did not deserve this in any way, but God in His grace and in His mercy lavished His grace upon us so that we could be redeemed. Six, we looked at the revelation of redemption last Sunday. We looked at the verses 8 and 9, that in all wisdom and insight He has made known to us the mystery of His will. He has pulled the veil back in a sense so we can understand what God is doing in this age. He has included us in His revelation so we can make sense of what God is doing in this age. And we said last Sunday, number 7, the goal of redemption is ultimately the summing up of all things in Christ. Verse 10 says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And the reason God has done this in Christ is ultimately so that one day He can bring everything under the authority and the headship of Jesus Christ. In that age known as the millennium, that 1,000-year age when Christ is ruling and reigning on this earth, and all things, whether in heaven or things on earth, will submit to our Savior, us included. So we have seen these marvelous riches that flow to us because of redemption. And today we're going to continue by looking at the final two features of these 9 blessings of redeeming grace. And they're found in verses 11 and 12. I'd like you to follow along as I read these verses. It says, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Here, Paul lists for us these final redemption blessings that flow to us because of Christ. And I want you to notice in these two verses that there is a transition from Jew to Gentile to all of us. If you notice in verse 11, he says, we have obtained an inheritance. And verse 12 says, to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ. Who's the we here? The we here is the Apostle Paul and his Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. It's we, it's the Jewish nation. They as a people group were the first to hope in Christ. But we've not been excluded as Gentiles. I want you to notice in verse 14, he says, in verse 13, rather, he says, to you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him. So here's a statement of you, the Gentiles. He's speaking to the Ephesians, to that body of believers in the church in Ephesus, who are mostly Gentiles. As we, the Jews, were the first to believe, now you Gentiles have also believed. And then in verse 14, he uses the word our, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And so you've got both groups brought together here. So you've got Jews who have been saved. You've got Gentiles who have been saved, all brought together into one body known as the church. And that's his point in this book, for us to truly appreciate this wonderful organism known as the body of Christ, this church, which is Jew and Gentile. It's not just Jew. It's not just Gentile. It's an amalgamation of these different ethnicities and groups brought together into one body known as the church. He's going to tell us more about this in chapter 2, but he is introducing us to it here. And it's all possible because of Christ. So let me give you two of these final features of the blessings of redeeming grace. We're going to look at number 8, the inheritance of redemption. The inheritance of redemption. And it's here in verse 11. He says, also, we have obtained an inheritance. Paul wants us to really appreciate this immense wealth that we have been given. He wants us to truly understand and know and grasp the result of our redemption. And he wants us to know that we have an inheritance. Most of us are intrigued by inheritances, aren't we? We read about people who get inheritances. Most of us, if we're honest, we hope that someday we get some sort of inheritance. We would like that. We would like to be able to do some things with that. I was intrigued by some of the more interesting inheritances in our nation's history. Leona Helmsley, you've heard of her, the rich real estate billionaire in New York who left $12 million to her pet dog, Trouble. And I'm not sure what's worse, naming your dog Trouble or giving it $12 million upon your death. Very strange inheritance. Perhaps you have read in the news just a year ago here in Michigan, a man by the name of Wellington Burt, who died in the early 1900s and had a falling out with his family and did not want them to get his inheritance. He had about $100 million, which he had earned in the lumber industry in the early 1900s. And so he put it in his will that he would not allow any of his children or his grandchildren to inherit any of his money until 21 years after the death of his last grandchild. So he precluded any child, any grandchild, and any money that would be given to great-grandchildren and those thereafter. So his last grandchild died in 1989. 21 years later is 2010. So last year they finally settled the estate, and 12 heirs of this man were finally given their inheritance and received their portion of $100 million. Very strange inheritances. We see the bumper sticker on the big motorhomes. I'm spending my child's inheritance, right? We're intrigued by inheritances. And what Paul wants us to understand right here is that we have a glorious and immense inheritance. He says in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, how does this come to us? How do we have this inheritance? In order to fully appreciate this, you need to go to the end of verse 10 in the New American Standard Bible or the beginning of verse 11 in the NIV Bible. It's that one little phrase, in him. If you have the NASB at the end, it says, all these things are going to be summed up in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, in him. It's in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. Paul wants us to understand the grounds of our inheritance. And the grounds of our inheritance is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you don't have this inheritance. If you've not been redeemed, this is not your bank account. If you've not been forgiven, if you've not been saved, if you've not been transformed by Christ, then this is not yours. But if you're in Christ, there is this massive inheritance that comes to you as a result of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We said that this little phrase, in him, is really the key to unlocking the book of Ephesians. We've seen it a number of times already. Look in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him. There it is again. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption. Verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. And so now when he comes to verse 11, it says, you've obtained this inheritance. He wants us to know for certain that it's not because of anything we've done, but it's solely because we are in Christ. This is the grounds for our inheritance. This is the means by which we have been brought into this marvelous set of riches. We have said, as we've kind of talked about this already in the book of Ephesians, that it's really impossible for us to understand what this means. There's a mystery to this. There's an inability to really comprehend what it means that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. There is this mystery relationship that we can't fully fathom because it's outside of our context. But Christ is in us and we are in him. Paul wants us to know that that, and that alone, is the source of our inheritance. So he says in verse 11, in him we have obtained this inheritance. I love what he says here. He says, we have obtained it. And he wants you and I to know that we already have it. It's not just some future event. It's not just something you get to cash in someday when you see God face to face. No, you have it now. We have obtained it. Past tense. It's not something you just stand to inherit in the future. It's not just some guaranteed event in the future. It is now. It has taken place now. The moment you were redeemed, this inheritance became yours. Now, a little Greek lesson for you. The Greeks, when they wanted to communicate the future reality of something and its certainty, they would often write it in the past tense to show you that it's as good as if it took place already in the past. This is known as a past future. When they wanted to say something is so secure in the future, they said it as if it's already happened in the past. Hold your finger here. Look over to chapter 2, verse 6. Here's another example of a past future. Verse 5 actually says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Anyone been raised up yet or seated in heaven? Not yet. But in a sense, it's already happened. In fact, it's so certain that he says it's already happened. You have been raised up and you have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So in a spiritual sense, you and I as believers already reside in heaven with God. And we're just waiting the day for that to finally reach its conclusion. Go back to chapter 1. That's the same thing he's saying here. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. You already have it. You've already got it. You've already been given this inheritance. It's past tense, but it's a future reality. And he wants us to be certain that you've already got this marvelous inheritance. What does this mean? What does it mean that we have obtained this inheritance? You may have an NIV here, and it may say he may have chosen you or predestined you or adopted you or destined you for this. And there's a sense in which that's true, and we'll get to that in a minute. But I think there's a better way to translate this, and we can translate it as we have obtained an inheritance. And there are two possible ways to understand what he means by this. Let me show you these two and help you understand what he's getting at. I think they're both realities. So in what sense have we obtained an inheritance? One sense is that we were made an inheritance. The other sense is that we were given an inheritance. Let me explain both of these because I think they're both true as Paul is writing here. In what sense then were we made an inheritance? There's a sense in which you and I as believers are actually Christ's inheritance. That Christ stands to inherit you as a believer. You say, well, man, he got the raw end of the deal. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you as a believer are one of Christ's inheritance. Let me show you this. Look down at verse 18, because right in the context of this passage, he shows us an example of this. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So there it is right there. His inheritance in the saints. We as believers are Christ's inheritance. He stands to inherit us. That's phenomenal. I think that's very consistent with this meaning because in the Old Testament, over and over and over again, there's a statement of the fact that God has inherited his people. They are his people. They are his possession. Let me give you some examples of this. In Exodus 19, verse 5, he says, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession. My inheritance. I take you to be mine. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. For the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession. See, the Israelites in the Old Testament were known as God's people. They were his possession. He bought them. He purchased them. He inherited them. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says, "You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession." Now, we're not new Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. If you've been going to our class taught by Ken Carosa, you've been learning that the church has not replaced Israel. But the same idea is true for us as believers, because that same kind of terminology is used in the New Testament to describe the fact that we are Christ's inheritance. We are his possession. Let me give you a couple examples. Titus 2:14 says that Christ redeemed us from every lawless deed to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Friend, you are bought and owned by Christ. You are his inheritance. You are possessed by him. 1 Peter 2:9 actually quotes from the Old Testament. It says, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." So there's a sense in which you as a believer are actually an inheritance of Christ. He stands to inherit you. And that's absolutely phenomenal. I mean, think about this. When you were redeemed, the moment you came to Christ, God the Father said to God the Son, "Here's Todd Dykstra. He's yours. You inherit him, my son." Phenomenal. This is Christ's reward for his sacrifice. This is Christ receiving the spoils of his victory at the cross. You are part of the spoils of Christ's victory at Calvary. Some of you need to hear that today. Some of you need to hear that today because you don't think much of yourself. You just kind of have this low view of yourself. You don't think much of who you are. You lack some self-worth. You don't think you've got a lot of resources. You just kind of got this really low view of yourself. And you look at everyone else and you kind of wish you could be like them because they've kind of got it together. And friend, you got to stop that thinking. Because you are an inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Phenomenal. That's one possibility. There's another possibility, and that is that we have obtained an inheritance. So the first one, the first sense in which this word is used is that we were made an inheritance. And there's another sense in which we have obtained an inheritance. Let me explain that. Here, Paul is talking about then the resources that we stand to inherit because of Christ. That all that Christ is and all that Christ has, that everything that he is ours now. Everything that he owns, everything that is his is ours now. And we stand to inherit that because of what Christ has done in redeeming us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that all things belong to you and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. There is a sense in which you as a believer, all things belong to you. You own all things. You have access to all things. You're not limited in any way. You have everything you need. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, "You have obtained an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away." It's phenomenal. You stand to inherit everything. You say, like what? What does Christ have that I stand to inherit? Well, just think about it. What does Christ have? He has peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And you can inherit peace as a result of your redemption with Christ. You have forgiveness. He offers forgiveness, and you stand to inherit that. You have hope. Not that sense of hope like we talk about hope, like I hope the Tigers actually win a game kind of hope. But a hope that is a reality hope. A hope that is based on confidence, joy, contentment, eternal life, heaven, security, assurance of your eternity, love, grace, wisdom, strength, victory. It's all Christ's. He's got it all. And if you are in him, you stand to inherit all of that. And you actually do inherit it now as a believer. That's phenomenal. I'll tell you, that's way better than any earthly inheritance you can get. Money? Why would you want money when you've got access to this? What a rich, rich blessing. So there's a sense in which we were made an inheritance, and there's a sense in which we are given an inheritance. And I think both of those are true here. There's a double inheritance here in the Christian life, that he inherits us and we inherit him. He possesses us and we possess him. He is our inheritance and we are his. Friends, this is phenomenal. And I think you really need to sink your teeth into these realities. Because there's joy here, there's confidence here, you're not lacking anything, you have this inheritance now, and maybe you're looking at your life and you're saying, you know, I just don't have a lot of privileges now, I don't have a lot of access to things, we don't have a lot of money, we're not really stretching the budget, we don't have a lot of access to resources, and he's telling you, look, you've got immense resources. You're wealthy. You say, well, How can I be certain that this is true? I mean, how can I know that I have this inheritance? How can I be certain that God is not going to break his promises? It's a good question. We live in a day of broken promises. Government breaks promises. Politicians break promises. Friends break promises. Bosses break promises. Family members break promises. I remember being on the receiving end of a broken promise once. I was in junior high. A friend of mine, we're at his house, and his dad said to both of us, hey, I'll do something for you if you do some work for me. In fact, I'll buy you a golf membership. They lived right across from a golf course. I'm not a big golfer. I'm not good at golf. I don't like golf. No offense to you if you do, but I'm not good at it. And I've heard people say, you know, at the start of the first tee, I feel like Tiger Woods, but after the nine holes, I feel more like Winnie the Pooh. And I can relate to that. I mean, that's my golf game. Someone else has said, I think I finally figured out the game. If it goes right, it's a slice. If it goes left, it's a hook. If it goes straight, it's a miracle, right? That's how I golf, right? Left, miracle, right? Left, miracle. So I'm thinking, I'm not really interested in that. But hey, maybe I'll get better at it. Maybe I can improve. So I remember this whole weekend, we worked. We raked. We mowed the grass. We cleaned out the garage. We were beat after the end of this weekend. A friend goes to his dad and says, hey, Dad, you know, we really like that golf membership. Maybe we could even go tomorrow. And his dad says, you know what? I've changed my mind. I don't know. I'll get you something else, but I'm not going to do that. So just we'll figure something else out later. I was crushed. I mean, I hated golf, but it was still a free membership. And, you know, to be able to do that and work hard and have a promise given to you, it's a broken promise. How do we know God's not going to break his promises? It's human nature to break promises. How do we know that God is not going to break his promise? How do we know that he's not just kind of holding the stick out there in front of us? Hey, I've got this inheritance for you. Maybe he's kind of just doing something to drag us along and he's going to pull it away from us right at the end. How do we know that God is not going to break his promise? Let me show you. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, as we have obtained an inheritance, here it is, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. This is how you know that God won't break his promise and that you have this inheritance. You have it now and you will receive it in full in the future because God has promised. And he has predestined it and he has preordained it and he has declared from eternity past that this is yours. You can bank on God's promises because he's already determined it ahead of time. And when God determines something ahead of time, God doesn't go back on his word. God doesn't break his promises. He is the God who works all things, verse 11 says, after the counsel of his will. He's predestined this. He's predetermined this. He has declared it from the beginning for the end, and it will take place. God keeps his promises. Remember we said in our study so far that this word predestined means that the omniscient God has determined everything in advance. Out of his love, out of his mercy, he has determined everything in advance. He has determined who will be saved in eternity past. He has determined the course of human history in eternity past. This is predestination. We saw it up in verse 5. It says, he predestined us to adoption as sons. We said that it was a very similar word to the word elect or choose. They're close synonyms. And so we said that the word election, though, has more of a personal reference to it, that God chooses people, and the word predestination has the idea of plans and purposes. That's the nuance, the difference between those two terms. He elects and chooses people, and he predestines and predetermines plans. That's the idea. Here in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of his will. God has a plan. God has a purpose. God has foreordained all things that take place, and he will work them out to completion. This is the vocabulary of divine sovereignty. You can see it all throughout this passage. Look in verse 5. He predestined us. That's divine sovereignty. To adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. That's divine sovereignty. Look at verse 9. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. That's divine sovereignty. According to his kind intention which he purposed in him. That's divine sovereignty. And now verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance having been predestined. That's divine sovereignty. According to his purpose. That's divine sovereignty. Who works all things after the counsel. Sovereignty of his will. Sovereignty. God has a plan. God has a purpose. God has preordained and predetermined all that will take place. So you can be confident that you stand to inherit this inheritance because God has predetermined it. You say, well, how else do I know? Look at verse 11 at the end. It says, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. He works it. It's the word energeo. We get our word energy, energize, energetic. Whatever God plans, he also energizes. Whatever God determines, he does. Whatever plans and purposes God has put in place, he also supplies the necessary energy and resources to make them happen. You got to get this. You got to understand that God doesn't just make a plan and then say, I got to figure out how to do this. Right? Like we do at our house. Like we're remodeling a room in our basement right now. And so I kind of set out a plan and said, okay, we're going to do this. Now I've got to figure out how to do this. That's not how God works. God doesn't determine a plan and then say, let's figure out how to make this happen. No, God has predetermined a plan and then he energizes that plan. He causes it to happen. He supplies all the necessary resources and power and strength to ability to make this happen. So how do you know that for sure? And how much power does he really have to make this happen? Well, you see that word works in verse 11, the word energy? Skip down to verse 19 because the same word occurs there. He says, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working. There's the word energy of his strength, of his might. God is working with the power of his might, the strength of his ability. He's got energy. He's got power. He will make it happen. And in fact, how powerful is he? Look at verse 20. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. How much power does God have? The same power that rose Christ from the dead. That's power. The same power that he spoke the universe into existence by a word. He planned it. He empowers it. He brings it to pass for all things. Friends, this is fabulous. You don't need to walk around, wander around, wondering in life if somehow God's going to figure this out and you are going to get some sort of inheritance and if you do have resources. No, you have got all the resources at your fingertips. You've got an inheritance and it's predetermined, pre-planned, and energized by the power of God. It's our hope. And I love what Paul is doing here. He just keeps coming back to this theme of sovereignty. He he keeps hammering away at this theme of sovereignty. He just keeps coming back to it and keeps driving there. And for him, it's not a source of protest. It's a source of praise. It's a source of joy. It's a source of confidence. He's not looking at, oh, God elects people. God predetermines. Oh, I don't like that doctrine. I don't even want to talk about that doctrine. No, Paul is finding great joy and praise here for God because of his predetermined plan, which he is working all things out to his purposes. It's the foundation upon which all your blessings are built. You can be confident and certain that you've got these resources because of the predetermined plan of God. I know some of you may think this is my hobby horse, this doctrine of God's sovereignty. And yet, friends, I just got to say what Paul says. He loves this doctrine. And for him, it is a source of encouragement. So there's not a single thing in your life that is outside the sovereign plan of God. Nothing. No cell in your body. No event that's taking place in your life. This Frankenstorm on the eastern seaboard. God is in charge of that thing. And so here's Paul going back to this wonderful reality of the sovereign purposes of God. And that is his source of confidence that all these resources and this inheritance is ours. Now, to be fair, just so you know, I'm not taking one side of the other, I want you to see that the sovereignty of God in salvation and in all things is balanced here with human responsibility. I want you to look at verse 12. He says, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We who were the first to hope in Christ. If you want these resources, if you want this inheritance, it's available to you if you will hope in Christ. That's human responsibility. Look at verse 13. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you've got to believe. You've got to place your trust in this. That's human responsibility. And so right here in this text, which is full of divine sovereignty, here's Paul not excluding human responsibility. They're both true. But his emphasis here is on the sovereign, predetermined plan of God. Do you love that? Jonathan Edwards said it this way. He says, this doctrine has often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet, and absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. Do you love to ascribe sovereignty to God? You should. Because if God wasn't sovereign, none of these blessings and this inheritance would be certain. But because he is, you can bank on the promises that he has made. Well, let's look quickly at the last feature of redeeming grace. It's number 9, the glory of redemption. It's the glory of redemption. Why does God do this? Why does God plan to save people? Why does he redeem us through Christ? Why in eternity past did God in his infinite wisdom determine a plan and a purpose by which he would accomplish all this? Why does he do this? The answer is in verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be, here it is, to the praise of his glory. Why does God do this? The first and foremost important thing that you see in this text, in these verses, is that they begin and they end with God's ultimate purpose to glorify himself. That his whole aim, his sole goal here is to exalt himself, to glorify himself, to bring himself glory, to put his majesty on display. That's why God does this. And we've seen it already up in verse 6. Remember we said, why does God elect some to salvation? Why does he choose some to salvation? Verse 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Why did he elect some? To his glory. Now here in verse 12, why does he save some? Why does he redeem some through Christ? To the praise of his glory. next time as we look at verses 13 and 14. Why does he seal us and guarantee our inheritance with the Holy Spirit? Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Folks, the whole purpose of this is not us. It's him. You understand that, don't you? You are not selected, saved, or sealed because of you. You are selected, saved, and sealed for him. So there is both an immediate and an ultimate cause of this. The ultimate reason for this, or the immediate reason rather, is your salvation. And it's true, you get to benefit from all of these blessings. You get salvation, you get forgiveness, you get redemption, you get hope, you get joy, you get eternity, you get heaven, you get the Holy Spirit. You get all of that. You get to enjoy the blessings of redemption. So there is an immediate reason for God to do this, but it's not the ultimate reason. The ultimate reason is not you, it's him. So that you and the church can be a stage upon which the glory of God is manifest to the nations. That's why he does this. You say, well, this seems so self-serving. I mean, if I did that, you would say, Todd, you need to check yourself in somewhere. You are self-absorbed. And it's true, we are sinful and we seek it for the wrong reasons. And we know that when others seek it for their glory, they're seeking it for the wrong reasons. But we can't project that upon God. When God does that, we can't read our experiences into him and say, you can't do that, God. That's self-serving. No, it's not self-serving, because God is the most God-centered being in the universe. And God wants to be praised. He wants to be glorified. And the way that he can be glorified and praised in salvation is to say, it's all me. It's all my work. It's all I've done. It's nothing that you've done. This is the consistent theme all throughout Scripture. Why does God do everything he does? For his glory, for the sake of his name, to manifest his praise, to put himself on display. So we said this a few weeks ago. Friends, listen, salvation is not primarily about you. It's not about you. Yeah, you get the blessings, you get the joy, you get all the benefits. It's not about you. It's about the majesty and the glory and the supremacy of God, so that we could say, God did this. All praise and glory goes to him. Listen to Jonathan Edwards again to try and describe this. He says, make God the peculiar object of your praises. The doctrine shows what great reason you have to do so. If God so values you, so sets on you so much, and has bestowed greater mercies upon you than all the ungodly in this world, is it too little a requital for you to make God the peculiar object of your praise and thankfulness? If God so distinguishes you with his mercies, you ought to distinguish yourself in his praises. You should make it your great care and study how to glorify that God who has been so peculiarly merciful to you. And this, rather, because there was nothing peculiar in you differing from any other person that moved God to deal thus peculiarly by you, you were as unworthy to be set as thousands of others that are not regarded of God and are cast away by him forever as worthless. I love what he says there. He says, if God so distinguishes you with his mercies, you ought to distinguish yourself in his praises. Do you do that? Do you read these verses and do you study them and do you come away saying, I've got to exalt Christ? My life is to be one glorious manifestation of my worship to a glorious God. That's why you're redeemed. That's why you're saved. That's why you exist. And that's what you will do for all eternity. So I ask you this morning, how's your worship? How is it? Is it flat? Or is it infused with an understanding of the rich truths that permeate Ephesians chapter 1? Father, we We need to hear these truths. We need to hear them because, Lord, we do confess that oftentimes we do get off track. Our worship does fall flat. And Lord, we need to be re-energized and reinvigorated with a dose of the doctrines of grace that really propel and compel genuine worship. Lord, our salvation is all of you. It's all of grace. It's all of mercy. And may we exist to the praise of your glorious grace. Lord, maybe there are some here this morning who've never partaken of this. Maybe they've never appreciated this offer of salvation from you. Lord, we pray that today they may turn to you, that they may too hope in Christ, that they would receive this glorious inheritance that we've spoken about this morning. We commit these things to you now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.